Invite you to take your Bibles with me, and let us turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we come in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to verse 18. And we will read down through verse 26. And the subject under consideration this morning is hope for the hopeless. Hope for the hopeless. Matthew chapter 9, we begin reading in verse number 18, and I would ask you to please stand as we read God's Word and we would reverence this, knowing that these are the words of the Almighty. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Regardless of what time period of human history, there is one aspect of life that all human beings have in common, and that is death. Amen. Now life expectancy has lengthened or it has shortened depending upon a whole host of factors throughout the ages and depending on what country you live in and so forth. But it still remains the fact that we are all going to die eventually. No matter what man tries to do, he cannot stop his appointment with death. Man. All of us have a natural fear of death. There's not really anyone who is just signing up for a list to be able to say, "I'm ready to die right now." But death is the reality. Why is that the case? Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Not just spiritually, but physically. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The issue that mankind therefore is confronted with is this: what happens to me after I die? What's going to happen when I take my last breath? What am I going to encounter? What am I going to face? The Bible declares that death is the result of sin. And we are all sinners. Hence, it means we are all going to die. And as someone is drawing their last breath, we ask where, what, and upon whom does their hope and assurance rest upon? It was fascinating in reading this past week some of the words of a Mahatma Gandhi from India, who in the early days of his life talked about the peace and the rest that he drew from Hinduism. And of course, a few weeks back, Brother Dustin did a very extensive lesson upon Hinduism, and my big takeaway from it was it is a set of beliefs and traditions and practices that are filled with contradictions. But he said he drew peace and solitude from it. But as he was nearing his final days and the ending of his life, he talked about how depressed he was and a feeling of hopelessness that came upon his soul. You see, all men are going to come to that place. Hebrews says it is appointed for all men to die and then judgment. Amen. And so what are we going to be hoping in, resting in, And that brings us here to the Gospels. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope, there is no rest, and there is no assurance. I don't care what a person might tell others. Without Christ, by themselves, they have no peace. Amen. They have no assurance. And I'm not trying to be morbid here this morning, but the fact is that the clock is ticking on all of us. We are all today one step and one day closer to the end of this life. And it's short. It is brief compared to eternity. And where are you looking this morning for that rest and that hope and that peace and that security? In Matthew's Gospel, we have seen time after time that there is only one upon whom we have rest and confidence in. We have seen the power and the authority of Jesus as King. Remember that each time as we have walked through in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have been looking at a cluster of miracles. These miracles are what we have described as the credentials, the rights that Jesus has as being the King. We have looked at His legitimacy as being the only Messiah because He has demonstrated His power in ways that cannot be ignored. In chapter 8, we had a first set of miracles, three of them, that showed the power of Jesus over the physical, over affliction, in the healing of the leper, the raising of the centurion's servant, the touching of Peter's mother-in-law who was ill, and we're told many others were healed. Then remember there was the discourse on discipleship. Then we had the second set of miracles that looked at Jesus' power over the natural world, the supernatural world, and the spiritual world. And then came the call of Matthew Levi to be a follower of Jesus. And then Jesus made pronouncements about redemption in the kingdom of God. This morning we look at the third and final set of miracles in these two chapters. And what they will then lead us to is in chapter 10, the apostolic commissioning, where the apostles are sent out. And while they had special gifts that were given to them, and they had a special calling, much of what Jesus tells them to do and what they will face is what we face and we are called to do in our own days. Now this morning, in beginning in verse 18, this third set of miracles actually includes four miracles. In our text, we have a miracle within a miracle. But they again are not just simply physical healings. They again bring to us the truths of salvation in Jesus Christ. The truths that we are to go forth as the disciples of Jesus and preach and declare. In this set of miracles, we see Jesus raise one from the dead, cause the blind to see, and enable the mute to speak. All of this, by the way, is done in fulfillment of what Jesus will say in Matthew 11. When the disciples of John the Baptist come to him, and John is in prison, he's very discouraged. And he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to look for another? And Jesus said to those disciples of John, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus' miracles in our text today, the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, offer us two very important truths. Christ is impartial, and Christ is our only hope. You could not find two individuals who were on different ends of the social spectrum than what we have in this text. A woman who is ceremonially unclean. And a ruler, a man, and a ruler of the synagogue. Totally different. And yet, they're both the same. They are in a situation of desperation. And they come to the one who is the only source of hope. And Jesus shows grace and mercy impartially. He's not looking to see where you are on the social ladder. But He gives grace to those who have humbled themselves, knowing that He and He alone can provide them with blessing, with deliverance, with salvation. And while these accounts might be familiar to us in many ways, I pray this morning that we come to the streets of Capernaum and we see the desperation of these two individuals. They should remind us as believers of where our hope is fixed. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And this morning, if you are without Christ, you are without hope. You have no hope this morning. You may be hoping in something or someone, but you really have no hope. And I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and you would see the only anchor and the only real source of hope. Yeah. Look with me first of all in verses 18 and 19. And I want us to hear and to see the plea of a father. The plea of a father. We're told in verse 18, while he, and this would be the Lord Jesus, was saying these things to them. So it seems to imply after this meal with Matthew and the other tax collectors, and after he has told the Pharisees and the disciples of John these important truths about the kingdom, we're told, Matthew says, behold, and remember that's his way of getting our attention, look, he says, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Mark 5 tells us that this man's name was Jairus. And we're told that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, a ruler of the synagogue was a very important man in the community. He would be in charge of maintaining the order of worship in the Sabbath day services. That would include the readings that came from the Old Testament, as well as being in charge of which rabbis would be teaching on that Sabbath day. Also remember, the synagogue is the center of the religious and social lives of Jews in a community. And so in the city of Capernaum, the synagogue was the religious and social hub. And for one to be the ruler in the synagogue meant that he must have been highly respected. He had prestige. It was a great honor. And it's quite possible that he was also a Pharisee. This is where their influence was greatly centered at. And so this is a man who has great esteem in the community. And yet he does something that is outside of the norm. Look what it says in verse 18. He came in and knelt before him. He prostrates himself before Christ. It's quite remarkable. From a societal standpoint, this man, Jairus, he is superior to Jesus. I mean, he's a ruler of a synagogue. Jesus, I mean, by their accounts, is nothing more than a carpenter from Nazareth. But he's a father whose daughter is at the door of death. And he's desperate. I heard in a class a few days ago, someone was speaking who has children. Her child was ill. And she said there's no more of a helpless feeling than being a parent and watching your child suffer and there's nothing that you can do for them. Okay, and any of you who are parents, you've been there before. And so here is this man who, by all accounts, from a logistical standpoint, from a logical standpoint here, he would not be coming and bowing to Jesus. But he comes out of desperation because he says in verse 18, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So this scene, this man coming, the whole community knows who he is. And he comes and kneels and bows his face to the ground to Jesus, pleading with him. I mean, by the time of this account, in Jesus' ministry, he is being looked at as the enemy by the Pharisees. He needs to be silenced. And yet, probably one of their own comes here, and he shows not just simple respect, but he gives homage to the Lord. He's in a desperate situation. He pleads with our Lord. Mark tells us that he earnestly pled with the Lord to come. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, who have this account, you'll notice that he says his daughter is dying or at the point of death. Matthew says she died. Is this a contradiction? There are some who like to say, oh, it's a contradiction. We have an error here in the Scriptures. But I don't want to sound like the broken record here. But remember, as I've said, Matthew in these miracle accounts is giving us a condensed version. Here in this text, we've got 9 verses. In Mark's Gospel, it's 23 verses dealing with the same event. So Matthew is giving us what he believes, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, what the main point that he's wanting to get across. And the point is this, that this girl is dead when Jesus arrives. That's the point here. In Mark's account, we're told that there are some messengers who came from the ruler's home. Okay? Matthew doesn't include messengers. Remember when we looked at the Roman centurion account? He didn't include the messengers. Why? Because Matthew doesn't get caught up in the details here. Here's his point. He wants you to see faith that is tested and tried in the fire and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's his emphasis. So it's not a contradiction here. It's just that Matthew is honed in on specific truths. And the truth is this. This little girl is dead when Jesus gets there. And Jesus is going to show his power goes even beyond just this life. But he can command one who is dead to come forth and live again. And the other emphasis is on faith. Because notice what the ruler says. She has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's remarkable faith, isn't it? He didn't say perhaps she'll live or maybe she will, but he said, I know if you come and lay your hand upon her, then she will live. Now there are some who say, well, of course he had strong faith. He was in a desperate situation. He had nowhere else to turn to. Oh, well, that's the point. That's the point here. Because let me ask you this question. Every person who in faith turns to Jesus Christ, did you not do that out of a sense of desperation? If you have been converted by God's grace, were you coming there to the cross all believing in your self-sufficiency and confident in yourself? No, you came to a realization by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you were guilty before God and you had no other alternative. There was nowhere else to go but Christ. You tried to do it. You tried to do this. You tried to do that. You tried to tell yourself you were a good person, that you went to church, that you gave to the poor, that you sang hymns or Christmas carols or all those types of things. And yet you knew you were what? Utterly unable to save yourself. I would say that's a place of desperation. And this man is at a place of desperation. Every sinner who's been converted has come to the place of desperation. Because it's a desperate place to see yourself as a sinner in the sight of a holy God standing condemned due his wrath. But that's where grace comes in. And Jesus Christ and who he is. You cannot be saved without being desperate. And the problem that is that what hinders men and women is pride. It is pride that is the obstacle. What had to happen to this man with his pride? He had a place in the community. He had a position of great importance. He had a reputation. He had to get rid of all of that. He had to forget about all of those things. If he was seen coming to Jesus, he risked losing his position. He risked having the religious establishment bring the hammer down on him for coming and acting this way towards Christ. But you know what? He came to the place where he did not care. Amen. All that he cared about was his daughter. And he loved her so much that he was willing to risk all that he had in order to see her delivered. Mark tells us that she was 12 years old. And in the Jewish culture, a 12-year-old girl meant that she had entered womanhood. And for Jairus here, that meant that his little daughter, at the beginning of her life, really, the beginning of her life, was being overshadowed by death. He put his pride away. And he came to the only one whom he believed and knew could bring life. And what does Jesus do? Verse 19 says, "And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." That might seem like a very simple, short verse, but I want you to see that it reveals how our Lord ministered. He was accessible. He was always there among people. And he didn't say to Jairus, "I'm busy teaching. I'm busy with this. Go away." He gets up and he goes with them, along with his disciples. Beloved, that is our Lord this morning.
Amen.
As believers, we have a Savior who hears our pleas and hears our cries, and he ever intercedes for us. He is always accessible. And to you this morning, if you are like Jairus, in a place of desperation because you know that you, if you died, that you would be in eternal damnation, I ask and plead with you to put away your pride. Put away whatever you're clinging to, because it is not worth damning your soul.
Amen.
And Jesus says, "Come, and I will save you. I will make you new." That is the Lord of glory. He is accessible.
Amen.
Jairus must have been excited, I believe. Had to be some confidence, relief in his heart. The Lord is coming with me. A little girl is going to be okay. And as they made their way to his home, however, there's going to be an interruption. I want you to see with me that interruption in verses 20 through 22. Because we're introduced to another person. And I want you to see the desperation of a woman. The desperation of a woman. We have Jairus' name. We don't have her name. But we are told in verse 20, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.'" Mark 5:24 says the crowd was pressing against him. There's a lot of people following here. And in this crowd is a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. So she had been suffering with this the entire lifetime of Jairus' daughter. This was a prolonged menstrual bleeding that was probably the result of a tumor. Mark tells us that she had spent all of her money upon the physicians of her day, and yet she progressively grew worse. Luke says that her condition could not be treated. So this woman does not have a quote-unquote life-threatening disease because she's been suffering from it for years, but it was serious nonetheless. She must have been very weak and frail from such a prolonged condition. But it's not just a physical problem here. No, there was much more to it than that. For you see, because of the nature of this illness, the nature of this affliction, she is much like the leper of chapter 8. She is ceremonially unclean. Luke 15 described the issues of a woman who bled in this way. And anyone who touched her during that time, anyone who sat where she sat, and anyone who laid where she laid, would become unclean. And with her in this continual condition of years, this meant that she remained ceremonially unclean. That meant she could not attend the synagogue, and she could not go to the temple. Furthermore, it meant that she would be isolated from the community, else others would become unclean. It meant that her contact with her family would have basically ceased, except for some from a distance communication. If she were married, her husband would have had to stay away from her. Most likely, he would have divorced her. And if she were not married, there would be no man who would be interested in marrying her. So she suffers physically. She suffers socially. She has suffered financially. And she suffers spiritually. All of that is present in this woman's affliction. She knows that being in this crowd is not right, because it would make the others there ceremonially unclean. But where is she at in life? She's desperate. She's in a desperate position. She's watched 12 years come and go, and there be no hope. Every way she's turned has ended up being a dead end. And so verse 21 tells us where she's at. She was saying to herself, this literally means she was telling herself over and over and over, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Now she was not expecting Jesus to touch her, because she knows what? He's a rabbi. He's not going to touch me, because he knows that would make him defiled. But if I can touch the fringe of his garment, then I know that I would be made well. The fringe of his garment is a reference to the tassel of his cloak, which Numbers 15:38 through 39 gives the command that all Jewish men, their cloaks, they were to have tassels at the bottom. It was a reminder of what? A call to be obedient to God's law. So, Matthew, he doesn't give us all the details of what happened, but this is what the other Gospels tell us. As she touched Jesus' fringe of his garment, it says that the flow of blood dried up immediately, and she felt in her body that she had been made whole. Jesus then stopped. Now, remember now who's with him. Jairus, father. He's on the move here. He's ready to get home, and Jesus stops the procession here. And he asks, who touched me? Now, Mark says the disciples asked, but Luke tells us who was the spokesman. It was our friend Simon Peter. And he basically didn't ask a question. He makes a statement like, Lord, get all these people around you pressing. And you ask, who touched me? Of course you would feel people around you. But they didn't understand what Jesus meant. They looked at him in a bizarre way, I'm sure. And then he says, somebody touched me because I perceived the power go out from me. Now, at that statement, it says that the woman came fearfully and trembling, because she knows that Jesus knows what has happened. And she reveals herself. So that's what you see in verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her, this is her coming forth and saying, it was me. And I believe she must have then shared with him her condition and why she had come forth. And I love what Jesus says in verse 22. Take heart, daughter. Do you remember when he said that before? Go back at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2. When they lowered the paralytic down, he said, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. If you remember, I said that man knew that he was what? He was a sinner. And he was in the presence, I believe he understood, of the God-man, the Son of God. This woman respected Jesus. And I believe even though she might not have fully grasped, she knew who he was as a rabbi, as a teacher, and even more than that. And she must have feared that he might would be upset with her, for her being unclean, touching his garment. But Jesus says, take heart, take courage, do not be afraid. And then he said, daughter. It's the only time in the Gospels where he addresses someone that way. And it's the term that a father would have used for his daughter, but it is also a term of affection one could use addressing a lady as well. And he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.
Amen.
Now, why did Jesus say that? I think that she might have thought that there was some kind of a mystical power that would come from his garment, from touching it. And he wants her to understand it was not the garment that did it, but it was the power of God manifested and brought about by her faith, her belief, her confidence. Did Jesus heal her for faith's sake or because of the object of her faith? Her understanding was not perfect, but her actions speak of one who was trusting in Jesus for healing. Jesus wants her to understand that it was not some magic that healed her, but it was He who had done it. And Jesus also does something because He wants her to be brought out in the public and for all of the city to hear what He says, because they knew who she was. And they would have known that she had been isolated and unclean. And He wants them all to see this woman is made whole. She has been made clean. And it says, and instantly the woman was made well. At that hour, she has been made pure. For you see, this was not just physical healing here. No, it was more than that. When Jesus said, your faith has made you well. That term well is used in the Gospels, not just in the sense of physical wholeness, but in the forgiving of sins and the redemption of sinners. An example we're given in Mark chapter 10, in the healing of blind Bartimaeus, the beggar by the roadside. He kept hollering out, Jesus, Son of David. Why would he say that? He's saying, I believe you are the Messiah, the King. And when Jesus touched his eyes, he said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. It was not just sight restored physically. He was made whole spiritually. Because we are told in Luke 7, when the sinful woman came into the house of the Pharisee where Jesus died, and she came in and she washed and kissed the feet of Jesus, Jesus told her in Luke 7 and verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And to give even more evidence that this you have been made well is not just physical, but spiritual as well. We're told in Luke 17 that there were 10 lepers that Jesus healed. He made 10 well physically. But only one came back and gave glory and fell and worshiped at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said this to that man, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. You see, these men and these women, they were not just made whole physically in the presence of Jesus. They were made whole spiritually by Him. Because this reminds us that yes, all of us are impure. But when we are in the presence of Christ, we do not defile Him. But He makes us whole. And He makes us pure.
Amen.
And when we go forth in our gospel witnessing and evangelism, I want you to remember this. It is important that we be biblical in what we do. That we be doctrinally sound as we go forth. But I want us to be careful that we not expect a lost sinner to have to become a systematic theologian first, before they believe. Now, I believe that we need to be as biblically sound as possible when we present the gospel. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can make someone we think have to answer 100 questions and get all that right, and then we believe they can be one, so to speak, to the Lord. Faith is not mental knowledge alone. faith is a grace from God. This dear woman, she didn't know and understand all of the details. But she knew one thing. Her only hope was in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when we witness and evangelize, we have to make sure that we make people see this. First of all, that sin makes us unclean. Just as she was ceremonially unclean, sin makes us all unclean. Isaiah 6 and verse 5 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we come and declare the gospel, a sinner, their eyes are opened when they see who they are in the sight of the King of glory. Because not only does sin make us unclean, like this woman was unclean, sin isolates us from God, just as this woman was isolated from the community. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." That's where you are without Christ. You are unclean and you are isolated, cut off. But Jesus has come. And thanks be to God that through Christ, Ephesians 5 says He has come to cleanse us. And Ephesians 2 says He has come to bring us near who were far off. That is the big picture of these miracles, is it not? It's not Jesus, just His spectacular power over these physical ailments. And that is important. But it shows that He has power not just over the physical, but the spiritual as well. This morning, do you know that cleansing and that sweet fellowship with Christ? That dear lady knew it that day. And she knew it instantaneously. And I will tell you upon the authority of God's Word that if you would call out to Him, He's not putting you on a waiting list, but He will save you by His grace instantaneously. What a scene that must have been. And there must have been excitement everywhere except one person. And that's the Father. Jairus' heart must have been sinking and the burden becoming greater as this kind of procession to make it to his home has come to a stop. The ladies and the disciples have been talking. Jesus has been working. And what a horror must have come upon his face when someone from his house came to tell him, "Your daughter is dead." Is that the end? Look with me in verses 23 through 26. At the raising of the daughter. Mark 5 and verse 35 says, "One came from Jairus' home and said, 'Trouble the teacher no longer. Your daughter has died.'" What did Jesus say to this man? He said, "Do not fear. Believe." Amen. Believe, Jairus. The testing of faith is done sometimes in the most vexing of situations. But this testimony of perseverance still speaks out to us today.
Amen.
Jesus, time does not stop our Lord. And they continue on their way. And it says in verse 23, "When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.'" So when Jesus arrives there, he finds that the mourning party has already begun. The common tradition in that time and that region was to bury someone not long after they had passed. There were three ways to express grief: the tearing of your garments, loud wailing and crying, and the playing of instruments, primarily flutes. These practices obviously go against all of our cultural beliefs, because at most funerals here in our area, we don't speak above a whisper. And we certainly don't have flutes playing and all those types of things. So this is different, totally opposite of what we would experience. Well, as Jesus approaches here, the mourning group has already been hired. Because you see, it was the practice of that day that when someone died, you paid people to come and play and to mourn and wail. The Mishnah, one of the guides of Jewish life, said even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. Well, this man is the ruler of the synagogue. There would have been a lot of people here. They would have hired a large group. A lot of people from the community and family would have been there. Okay? And so this is why verse 23 says a commotion. This was a noisy scene here. Now, I don't want to demonstrate from the pulpit what was going on. But this was not just mere silent weeping and light sobs, but loud, boisterous, crying out, wailing and mourning and commotion. Right? I've often thought about what would my family have done? What would our jobs have been in these days? And certainly I can think of some in my own family, a couple of aunts and my grandmother, who this would have been probably what they would have done very, very well. And I might have could do it as well, because they were actors. That's what they were. These are paid actors, and we'll see that here. So, got this whole commotion going on. All this loud noise. And here comes Jesus. And he says in verse 24, go away. Now that is not a suggestion from the Lord. It's a command. He tells them to get out. He said, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now that's why I said they're actors. Because they went from wailing and mourning to laughing hysterically. So it was all a show. It's not that they were really touched by any type of grief. Why did they laugh? Well, I think in their minds, remember, they know who Jesus is, okay? About that, this time in Jesus' ministry, most everyone in Galilee knew who he was. And so in their minds, Jesus has shown up too late. He has failed here. And now does he think he's going to go in there and raise a corpse? Is he going to go in there and humiliate himself? She's dead. There's nothing he can do. Jesus said she was sleeping. Remember, Jesus speaks the same way about Lazarus that way in John 11, verse 11. It doesn't mean that they were taking naps. But to the one who has power over life and death, amen, death is but sleep to him. And so in verse 25, it says, but when the crowd had been put outside, that means literally they were forced out. They didn't want to leave. After all, they're here to make what? Money. They're being paid. And so they've got a whole community in here and all that. Jesus has them forcefully taken out of the house. And the other Gospels tell us that he brings in Peter, James, and John, along with the mother and the father, and they go to where the young girl was lying. And so he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose.
Amen.
That's very interesting. Jesus chooses to do this miracle in private. The ones that we've seen, the leper being made whole, being cleansed, this woman who was healed was done publicly. But this stunt is done privately. Mark tells us that Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, arise. But Matthew adds, he took her by the hand. It was a no-no in the Jewish law. She's what? She's dead. Now, as we have walked through these verses, leprosy was the ultimate defilement. This woman who had this prolonged bleeding condition, an ultimate defilement. But there was something even more defiling than them, and that was a corpse, a dead body. And for one to touch a dead body was seen as the ultimate defilement of a person. But where there is death and defilement, when Jesus comes in,
amen,
there is purity and life. He is not defiled. But he raises her up from the dead. The actions of Jesus speak loudly. and triumphantly of who he is. For we are told she arose. That means that she literally stood up, but that she came back to life and she began to walk around. Can you imagine the reaction of her parents?
Amen.
What had become the saddest day of their lives has been turned upside down, and now their little girl is living and walking. Can you imagine the reaction of Peter, James, and John in there? Now, they've seen the Lord do some mighty things, but they'd never seen Him give life to one who was dead. Beloved, how often have we become so familiar with these accounts that we miss just who Jesus is? There is nobody who can just make dead people come to life. That is a power only from on high. Jesus will raise in Luke 7 the widow at Nain's son, and in John 11 He will raise Lazarus. Who but God could do such great works? But Jesus did not just simply raise people from the dead. He said this in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, the Bible tells us that the power of God worked in the lives of Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul in the raising of the dead on some select occasions. But none of those men ever declared that they were the resurrection and the life. And you see, when we see what Jesus did right here, I want you to remember what sin has done to us. For Ephesians 2 says that we are all dead in our sins. We are all spiritually like that little girl. We are corpses lying there. We're not going to do anything apart from a life-giving power that comes from where? From within us? Is it buried deep in our hearts and we have to discover it? No. It is a power that comes from without, outside of us, that comes from above.
Amen.
If we are dead in trespass and sin, how can you save yourself then? Can you make yourself alive? Jesus said in John 5 and verse 21, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom He will. Friend, you will only know life this morning because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You cannot do it on your own. These parents had probably done everything they could to preserve the life of their daughter. Yet they could do nothing when she died. Except what? Go to the giver of life. This morning, what have you tried? What have you tried to do to justify and save yourself? If it's you trying, you have watched this, I know. Failure after failure after failure. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jairus and his wife would not have seen their daughter raised apart from Christ.
Amen.
Jesus instructed them to keep this quiet. But in verse 26 says, and the report of this went throughout the district. The fame of Jesus would continue to grow as reports like this were shared. Beloved, this morning, these two miracles manifest the sovereign grace of God. One was a woman. One was a man. One was an elite in society. One was an outcast of society. In this room this morning, there are many different people from many walks of life in many different situations. But there's one thing that unites us all. We're going to die.
Amen.
And when we die, we will either be in the presence of the Almighty for all eternity, or we will be cast away from His presence for all eternity. Those are the concrete facts. And this morning, that means as sinners by nature, we are in a desperate situation because we can do nothing to change the situation. The woman with a discharge of blood could not be cured. The little girl died. There was nothing they could do or anyone else could do to change them except the power of Christ. This morning, would you come to Him and pray and ask Him to change you? Because you don't know life, really, apart from Christ.
Amen.
And this morning, church, is your heart not stirred to remember how you were defiled and without and dead, and how He made you pure and brought you into His household and gave you life? That's the Savior that we serve.
Amen.
That's the message that we go and preach. Let us go faithfully and joyfully to declare it to a world filled with Jairuses and women who suffer. Let us go and declare to them the truths of the kingdom. Father, we are thankful for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful to know that His grace and His power still work in these life-changing ways. Holy Spirit, I pray that each person here knows that life. Save them. They do not. For I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.